My subject for the first session this morning is the Jews are a light to the Gentiles. And I'll begin, by the way, I'm sitting. Jesus sat to teach, the rabbis sit to teach, so why shouldn't I? Now, I'd like to begin by reading one of the most offensive verses in the Bible. Here it is. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Did you realize how offensive that verse is? First of all, to the philosophers. Philosophers don't like that verse one little bit. Philosophers deal in what we call universals. They don't like the particular. They're searching for truth that applies all over the world, that is universal. And to be told that Israel has it all is profoundly offensive. They call it the scandal of particularity. One English poet put it into the shortest poem I know. It's only 8 words. How odd of God to choose the Jews. And another English poet tried to improve on that and wrote an extra verse, rather longer. But odder still, of those who choose the Jewish God and spurn the Jews. But that is a deep offense to the philosophers of the world. It's not a universal, it's a particularity, that Israel has light for the whole world. Very offensive indeed. The second group for whom this verse is a profound offense are what we call the relativists. And that is the current philosophy of the Western world today. It believes there are no absolutes, only relatives. No black and whites, only shades of grey. No absolute truth or absolute error. No absolute right or absolute wrong. Everybody is entitled to their own opinion. What's true for you is not true for me, and what's true for me is not true for you. That's the prevailing thinking. And therefore, preaching is regarded as an insult. To proclaim the truth as if you have the truth is offensive. We need to dialogue, what I call pooling our ignorance. And then we'll arrive at the truth by listening to your little bit of the truth and my little bit, and somehow we'll get through to something better than we've got. That's relativism. And for any nation to claim to have the light, to claim to have the truth, you know, it's interesting that in both the Hebrew and the Greek language, the word true and the word real are the same word. Truth is what really exists. Truth and reality are one and the same thing. But relativism says nobody has the truth. Nobody can say, I have the truth. Well, I'm not prepared to say, I have the truth. I am prepared to say, the truth has me. And therefore, I still believe in proclamation rather than dialogue. I still believe that truth is available, and it became available to me through the Jews. They were given the light that everybody else needed. There's a third group that is offended by this verse, and that's every other nation. Because by implication, every other nation is in darkness. And that's an insult. To the modern technological world, you're in darkness is an insult. And yet that is the implication of the verse. If Israel has the light, then everybody else is in darkness. And that is precisely what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't deal in shades of grey. It deals in black and white. It deals in truth and error. It deals with right and wrong. And there is an absolute difference between these, because God is absolute and made that difference and revealed it to his people Israel. When you're in darkness, you can't see where you've come from, you can't see where you are, and you can't see where you're going. You can't see the way out. I've been down a coal mine. I was talking to the coal miners in the depths of the earth, and we had one lamp between us. And to show me how dark it is down the bottom of a coal mine when you have no light, he put his light out, and it was totally dark. The miner then told me about a text in the Bible that talks about the people who are in gross darkness. And he said, you know what that is, David? A gross is 144. And therefore gross darkness is 144 times as dark as you are now. And I couldn't even see my hand in front of my face. The world is in darkness, not only mental darkness, but moral darkness. And that's even worse. And so here is this text telling every other nation, this nation of Israel has the light, and every other nation is foundering in darkness, doesn't know where they are, doesn't know the way out, just is blind, because total darkness is as good as being totally blind. So this is a very offensive verse, and we need to realize what we are claiming as the theme of this conference, that the Jews are a light to the Gentiles. Now that raises three important questions for me. First question, if that is their calling, if that is their identity as a nation, number one, have they fulfilled their calling in the past? Number two, are they fulfilling their calling in the present? And number three, will they fulfill their calling in the future? And the answers to those three questions are rather different from each other. So first, did they fulfill their calling in the past? Now this book is an amazing book. It's a romance. It's the story of a father looking for a bride for his son. And it ends with a wedding. It's very romantic. And it finishes up, they get married and they live happily ever after. I read a romantic novel where there was a misprint in the last sentence of the book. It said they got married and lived happily even after. Which is true. And I celebrate my 54th wedding anniversary on Wednesday. And I go back to my wife on that day, and I've pretended I've forgotten. I've never mentioned it. And I just hope those flowers arrive, and she'll greet me with joy. If they don't arrive, then she'll say, you forgot, and I'm in the doghouse. So the Bible is a romantic story. It's a love story. But it's also a history book. And unlike every other history book that's ever been written, it starts earlier and it finishes later. There is no other history book in the world like this book, the Bible. It starts at the very beginning of time and space and it ends with the end of our world. That's a unique book. We talk about prophecy in this book. And you know there are over 730 predictions in your Bible. One verse in every four contains a prediction about the future. And of those 735 predictions, 596 have already come true. To the letter. Literally true. And they were all written before the events they predict. But prophecy is nothing but history written before it happens. And the only person who could write such a book is God, who knows the end from the beginning. And so we have this book of history. It's divided into three quarters and a quarter. Three quarters are Jewish history, and a quarter is Christian history. And many Christians say, why bother with the Jewish history? What has that got to do with us today? I'm not a Jew myself, though I've got the nose for it. That runs in the family, incidentally. But I'm not a Jew, I'm a Gentile. Why should I bother about the history of the Jews? And many Christians I'm meeting today are studying the New Testament and ignoring the Old. But years ago there was a heresy led by a man called Marcion, who said the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a harsh, cruel, punishing God, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy, and it's very different. He was called Marcion, and so he taught Christians to scrap the Old Testament. But he found then that he had to start scrapping parts of the New Testament, including the book of Revelation, which has over 300 allusions to the Old Testament. I'm sad to say that this heresy called Marcionism has had a revival in our day, at least in my country, and most Christians are not studying the Old Testament very hard. They're dismissing it as irrelevant. One of the leading evangelical communicators in my country, who's regularly on television, dismisses the Old Testament as a God of ethnic cleansing. But he then found he had to go on and dismiss the cross, and he publicly said that if God punished Jesus for our sins, that was a case of cosmic child abuse, which would give excuses to earthly fathers to abuse their own children. It's extraordinary what is going on in our day. But I'm here to say that though for the last 10 years or so I've spoken entirely from the New Testament, trying to show that Israel is as prominent in the New as it is in the Old, for those who think that we Zionists are stuck in the Old Testament, we're not. We're New Testament Christians, but the Old Testament is still part of our Bible. And the reason is very simply, it's not the history of Israel in the Old Testament, it's the history of the God of Israel. It's His story. It's what He has said and done in our world of time and space. And it's His history that we're interested in, and the Old Testament is His history. Limited, of course, to His people? No. When you read the prophets, they're dealing with other nations all around. And there's an awful lot of the Old Testament that concerns other nations. It's not entirely the history of Israel, but it is the history of the God of Israel. It's what He said and did. And so we ask, did Israel fulfill their calling in their history? And the answer, I'm afraid, is not always. God blessed them so much, He took a bunch of slaves, brought them out of the most military nation in those days, destroyed the army of that nation for them, brought them through the wilderness 40 years, brought them right here, gave them this land as a possession forever. He showed such mercy. But even from the beginning, they broke faith with Him. I was watching a program about Egyptian hieroglyphics on television just last week, and someone here was watching with me. And one of the things that struck you, the professor of archaeology or Egyptology in London University was showing us the hieroglyphics in the tombs and the temples of Upper Egypt, and he was showing us the record of all their victories, of all the good things they did, of all the triumphs of ancient Egypt. Anything that they lost, anywhere they failed, was downplayed. The plagues of Moses' day are mentioned in the Egyptian hieroglyphics, but only a little note about them, of the plagues that struck Egypt. That was their biggest humiliation, to lose their slaves, and it's played down in the hieroglyphics. There are pictures of Hebrews in the hieroglyphics as slaves, as builders. But the story of the Hebrew escape from Egypt is really downplayed. And that is characteristic of most these. By the way, the 7 years of plenty are recorded, and the 7 years of famine are recorded. There's no mention of Joseph. You see, it is characteristic of nations to record their victories and to let history think they were wonderful nations. Whereas Israel has done exactly the opposite. It only struck me after that program that Israel recorded all her failures, all her rebellions, all her stiff-necked opposition to her God. And it's all there in our Bible. And most of the Old Testament is about the failures of Israel and God's judgment on them. Fancy a nation that records all its failures, all its defeats. There's a very poor picture of Israel in the Old Testament. They are a stiff-necked, obstinate, rebellious people, and were all the way through. They'd no sooner got out of Egypt than they were making gods for themselves. And for that reason, they could have been within the promised land within a fortnight, but it took them 40 years, and they lost an entire generation. Even in the wilderness, when God fed and clothed them and did everything they needed, even bringing water from a rock, they grumbled at their diet. Well, mind you, it was a rather monotonous diet. It was called manna, which in Hebrew means, what is it? And they had what is it for breakfast, they had what is it for lunch, they had what is it for supper. And every time the children said, what's for supper? What is it? And they got fed up with their diet and grumbled, and God sent snakes among them. And they died, hundreds of them. And after a bit they began to say, this is not a coincidence, this is God sending these snakes. Moses, go and ask him, please take the snakes away. And Moses went to God and said, the people are grumbling. They've got enough food, and in manna was enough vitamins, enough proteins, enough everything. But they grumbled. And God said, I will not take the snakes away. Those snakes will remain. But go and make a metal snake and put it up on a pole. And anybody who's bitten by a snake can climb the hill and look at that, and the poison will leave their veins. Where's that in the Bible? The answer is John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Isn't that amazing? Everybody knows John 3:16, but they all misinterpret it. Because the word so doesn't mean so much. The word so actually comes before the word God in the Greek text, and it should read, "For so God loved the world," meaning thus, in the same way. This is the way he loved the world, in the same way as that. Well, what's that? Read the verse ahead and you'll find it's when God punished the Israelites for grumbling about the diet. There it is. And God says, "I'm not going to take death away, but I'll give you a cure for death. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so will the Son of Man be lifted up." And you could go and look at the cross, and the poison will be taken away. Amazing how that story in the Old Testament, which is supposed to belong to this harsh, cruel God of the Old Testament, is quoted in John 3, just before verse 16. That's not a coincidence. The truth is this: there are two sides to God's character, and we love one side and we don't like the other. There is a darker side and a lighter side, or perhaps that's a wrong simile, but let me just say, there is justice and mercy in God. They are not incompatible, they're not contradictory, they are together, complementary, joined together by his righteousness. And it's his righteousness which binds justice and mercy together. But we have to say that there's more emphasis on his judgment, his justice, in the Old Testament, and there's more emphasis on his mercy and love in the New. But both are in both. There is the love and mercy of God in the Old Testament, and there is the judgment and justice of God in the New. But the balance is different. And that change of emphasis is due to the fact that the Son of God has been here and made it possible for people to receive the mercy of God rather than the judgment. But both are God. And Israel truly was a light to the world. Maybe they demonstrated God's judgment more than his mercy, but that was a light to the world, a warning to the world. Israel has been blessed and cursed more than any other nation on earth. And anybody who's willing to study their history will see his story and will realize that both are true of God. If you only like the New Testament, you're in danger of so stressing his love that you forget his justice. And everybody will face his justice except those who found his mercy. But both are there in both testaments. And Israel revealed God to the world by her failures and mistakes as much as by her successes. The covenant God made with Moses was a covenant of blessing and cursing. A blessing on obedience, a curse on disobedience. And the history has clearly confirmed that to the whole world, and is still revealing that to the whole world, rushing right ahead through the centuries. In the 40s, we have, in a sense, a supreme demonstration of the curse on Israel from Deuteronomy 28. And in the founding of the State of Israel in the same decade of the 1940s, we have a profound confirmation of his mercy and the blessing he would give them, giving them their land and their crops. And we're seeing both. I lived through the 1940s without realizing at the time that the two most significant events were nothing really to do with the war, but indirectly, the Holocaust and the establishment of the State of Israel. What amazing demonstration of what God is really like. I was invited to speak in an Orthodox synagogue in England. I gave them a choice of 5 subjects, thinking that would be fair. And one of them was, where was God in the Holocaust? And that's the one they chose. And so I told them and took them through Deuteronomy, which said that if they were disobedient, God would withdraw his protection and allow men to do all their evil against them. And there would be terror by night. You read Deuteronomy 28 right through, and you're reading the history of Israel in one chapter. And so, yes, if I ask, were they a light to the Gentiles before Christ came? The answer is, yes, they were. But they showed the world rather more of God's justice than of his mercy throughout their history. That was because, as yet, they did not know that God could change human nature. But there were those of faith who believed God and his promises. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob weren't good men. They all three deceived others and told lies to save their own skin. What was it that made God use their names for himself? And the God who created the universe adopted their names as his name and is still known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was their faith. That's all. They took God at his word and they trusted and obeyed. What a profound lesson. After that, things went wrong again and again. And God sent prophet after prophet to tell them they were forgetting God's justice and relying on his mercy too much. And we know the result. It took them 1,000 years to get the land that God had promised, and it took them only 500 to lose it all. And that's the story of the Old Testament. But they were to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Did they do that in the Old Testament? The answer at first appears to be no. But the one thing they did do, and for which we must thank them, is that they did bring the Savior. They didn't in the Old Testament bring salvation to the other nations, but they did bring the Savior. When you think of Joseph and Mary, probably just teenagers, and they saved our Savior from Herod. Only 2 Jewish teenagers. There's not much said about Joseph, unfortunately, but I think he was a great young man. When he knew that his wife was pregnant by God and not by man, he immediately married her and took the blame for her condition on himself. I think that's lovely. And Mary faced all the gossip and calumnies of others who would say, and it's recorded in John, that she had an illegitimate son and that Jesus was her illegitimate offspring. And she bore it all because she was an obedient servant of God. I love preaching about Mary, especially to Roman Catholics, because I love telling them what the Bible doesn't say about her, but what it does. And I was speaking to about 50 Roman Catholic priests in a college with a cardinal sitting 3 feet in front of me. And I said, I want to tell you what the Bible says about Mary and what it doesn't say about Mary. Unfortunately, I said, you Catholics have said too much about her, and we Protestants in reaction have said too little. But she was one of the first charismatics. She spoke in tongues. It's there in my Bible. you don't know where, come and ask me afterwards and I'll tell you. Or you can look it up for yourselves. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and chapter 2. But there we are. She was a wonderful woman. But she was just a 15-year-old girl, or thereabouts. And yet she not only brought the Savior into the world, but she and her husband were willing to become refugees to save that boy's life. And you realize that the many little babies that were killed by Herod in Bethlehem were relatives of Jesus. They were there for the tax. They were his cousins. Never forget that it's from Israel that we have the patriarchs, the covenants, and above all, the Messiah. And Paul lists those advantages of the Jew that they shared with us in Romans chapter 9 in the first few verses. So when we ask, did Israel become a light to the Jews, to the Gentiles? The answer is yes, they did. By witnessing first to the character of God and then by bringing the Savior to us. And he, as we've heard already this week, is the light of the world. And he brought the salvation to the Gentiles. And he was a Jew. He was the Jew. In a sense, the whole of Israel was condensed into one life at that point. And he fulfilled the verse that we read earlier. One of the only titles that Jesus gave himself and gave to others was the title, I am the light of the world. It's the only one he applied to the disciples. You are now the light of the world. And we need to remember that all the 12 apostles were Jews, and that the early church was entirely Jewish. And that first 3,000 and then 5,000 and many rabbis, many priests became believers in Yeshua HaMashiach. And that's how the church began, and that's the church we've inherited. So yes, those Jews became the light to the Gentiles and brought salvation to the ends of the earth. Those disciples scattered. When I was in South India, I was amazed to find that 13% of the population is estimated to be Christian in the state of Tamil Nadu. And I said, how come? How did this happen? There are so many Christians in this state. I said, have you had a revival or a great missionary? Yes, they said, a great missionary. And they said, would you like to see his grave? I said, I'm most interested. And they took me to a hill outside Madras and said, that's where he's buried. I said, what's his name? Thomas. Thomas. And he'd heard Jesus say, now you shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And dear Thomas founded the Christian church in South India, and it's still called the Martoma Church. 2,000 years later, his work lives on. They were Israel. They were Jews. And they became the light of the world. And it's to them, I suppose, the one to whom we owe most is Paul. Saul of Tarsus, a Jew. And his writings have made the difference to millions on earth. And you all here owe so much to the letters of Paul in your New Testament. That's a Jew who became a light to the Gentiles because he met the light on the Damascus Road and it blinded him for a few days. He saw the glory of the ascended Lord, the only one to see the Lord in his ascended glory. And he brought the light to the Gentiles. But I'm going to talk about him again in the second talk. Let's turn from the past. I'm jumping over 2,000 years when the Jews were not a light to the Gentiles. And I come to the present. Are they the light of the world now? Are they fulfilling their calling now? And I'm sorry, but the answer must largely be no. There was an article in the Jerusalem Post a few weeks ago in which the writer claimed that the Jews are no longer needing to be a moral light to the nations. In giving the nations the Ten Commandments, he said they've done that. Their task is completed. Now, he said, they're to be the light of the world in technology and agriculture. And there's no doubt that in those fields, Israel is doing a lot for the nations, teaching the nations how to farm, producing the most amazing technological developments. In my country, if you need dialysis for your kidney, you've got to go into hospital 2 days a week and lie for hours while a big machine is hooked up to you and your blood is washed clean. But in Israel, they've invented a dialysis machine the size of a briefcase, which you can hook onto a cold water tap in a hotel bedroom and clean your own blood. And you can carry it around like a briefcase. No longer need people go to the hospital for days and be pumped clean. Unfortunately, my country won't accept that invention. But it's there. And they are certainly leading the world in technology and other ways, scientific ways. But that's not being a light to the Gentiles. It's salvation they need to be bringing. And they're not. But the potential is there. There are, of course, as we now know, a great tide of believers in Israel, Jewish believers. I did say wrongly at one stage, 2 years ago, I think, that there were 50,000 in Israel. The figure is wrong. There are 50,000 estimated Israeli believers or Jewish believers in the whole world, of whom 15,000 are here. Back in 1948, when the state was founded, there was a handful of believing Jews here. Now, 15,000. Over 70 separate fellowships, two of them in the army. That is not the result of Gentile missionary work. It's largely been Jews telling other Jews about Yeshua HaMashiach. But yes, they have come into the light, and they are now the light of the world. But I have to say that so far, the Israeli believers are primarily concerned with winning other Israelis. Some of them are concerned about fellowship with the Palestinian believers who are in such desperate circumstances. And Arab and Israeli believers are now meeting together. My daughter-in-law and a friend started a movement in Britain to support Israeli believers and Arab believers here. And they are doing just that. Spontaneously, the Holy Spirit touched them. And they come out here to help Israeli believers. But Israeli believers have a target, and it's mainly an Israeli target. But one day, that's going to change. And I come to my third question. What will they do in the future? Now, I'm trying to read the clock down here, but I told Malcolm Heading that I'm dyslexic when it comes to clocks. But he was very adamant, 10:15, coffee is more important than the speaker. So I'm listening to him and I'm watching the clock. I have 14 minutes, 57, 56, 55 seconds to go. So let me come to the third and final question. Will they fulfill their calling in the future? And the answer is yes. Yes, they will. And among those predictions I mentioned earlier are predictions about Israel's future. The potential is enormous. Can you imagine what would happen to our world if the entire nation of Israel believed in Yeshua HaMashiach? It's unbelievable. And Paul, in the early part of Romans 12, tells us to consider the potential of Israel, to look at their future rather than their present. He said, if their rejection brought riches to the world, and it did, how much greater riches will there be when they're accepted? That's his argument. He repeats it twice. If their rejection meant so much, how much more will their acceptance mean? The one brought reconciliation, he says, to the world, but the other will bring nothing less than resurrection, life from the dead. Now the amazing thing is that when Paul makes these two comparisons, he's talking about the potential of Israel and what could be happening. And yet he doesn't put it as an if, but a when. He doesn't say what would happen if Israel realized its full calling. He says what will happen when Israel realizes its calling. He's not dreaming. He's not hypothetical possibilities. He's saying certainties. The possibility is enormous. But then Paul adds the certainty later in Romans 11. And that's where we put our trust and hope. We look to God to fulfill his word. And his word is that one day all Israel will be saved. No question. I've told you that all prophecy is history written before it happens. And when God writes it, it always does happen. And therefore, as sure as I'm sitting here, I know that one day Israel as a whole will have faith in Yeshua. Now the result of that on the world, I can't begin to imagine. I just know it will happen. I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen. I have a box in my brain which is labeled wait and see. And any question that people ask me that is not answered clearly in the Bible, I pop the question in the wait and see box. And I wait and see just how God will do this amazing thing. Because Israel is no more religious now than any other nation we've come from. It has its core of ultra-religion. But you go and walk around Tel Aviv and you'll think you're walking around San Francisco. In one sense, it's very much like the Western world, democratic, republic. But it has also imbibed Western decadence and godlessness. It's a godless nation. Desperately needs Jesus. It's a republic, but the government is in in such a mess because of the coalitions and the many, many political parties. They need a king. That's their heart need. And our joyful assurance to them is, we've found your king, their king, and only secondly ours. That's my subject for my second talk. We have a calling too, to be a light to the Jews. As Gentiles, that's our calling. And in the second talk, I want to expand on that and share with you that calling. And I also believe I have a special word from the Lord for the embassy and for the future of this great feast. And I want to share that with you at the end of my second talk. Thank you for listening. Could I suggest, if you have a Bible, that you open it at Romans chapter 11? I'm going to read the last part of that chapter. Romans chapter 11. Paul is talking to Gentile believers about the Jewish people, as you all know. So let me read from verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, the Jews, are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Are there any of you who know the chorus based on that last verse? Would you put your hand up if you know the chorus? Nobody. I'll have to teach you. I will conduct in my patent method of conducting. When my hand goes up, the music goes up. When my hand goes down, it goes down. All right? And the chorus is like this. By the way, I'm only singing because my wife is not here. She never likes me singing. But the chorus goes like this. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. Right, now you know the chorus. No, I'll clap you when you sing it properly. Okay, off we go. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. Why did I read that last bit of that chapter? Romans 11 is the chapter of Christian Zionists. We know it, we love it. But I cannot recall any preacher ever expounding the last few verses of this chapter. We get as far as the verse, for God's gifts and his calling are irrevocable, and that seems to be where many preachers stop. But the most amazing part of the chapter follows, in which God reveals his unique plan for the redemption of mankind. And it's this. Now we need to remember that in God's sight there are only two sorts of people. There are Jews and Gentiles. That's God's classification. And there are Jews in this audience this morning and there are Gentiles. Those are the only two sorts of people. And it's God's plan to redeem them all and create one new man, one new humanity. I call it Homo Novus. You've always heard of Homo sapiens. God is creating a new man, Homo Novus, and it will be Jews and Gentiles together. But here is the amazing revelation in these next few verses. He's going to bring salvation to the Gentiles through the Jews, and he's going to bring salvation to the Jews through the Gentiles. And that's the amazing revelation in the last part of chapter 11. He will bring both groups to himself through the other. And it is because the Jews rejected the gospel that the Gentiles have received God's mercy. But it will be through the reception of his mercy by the Gentiles that he will bring salvation to the Jew. That is God's amazing plan and purpose. And many of you got saved without realizing that God was saving you through the Jews. And he will save the Jews through the Gentiles, just as their calling is to be a light to the Gentiles, our calling is to be a light to the Jews. And that's my subject for this morning. Jesus was the light of the world. He gave that title to us. And then he gave us our marching orders. And the mandate we have from Jesus is to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, or literally translated, all ethnic groups. And we are to do that by baptizing them and teaching them to live Jesus' way. That's our task. Not just to get decisions, but to make disciples. And we do that by baptizing them and teaching them how to live. That's what Jesus told us to do. Now I ask you, why do we leave the Jews out? They are a nation. And he said, go to all nations. And that includes Israel. And therefore we have a mandate from the Lord Jesus to bring salvation to Israel. Just as their mandate was to bring salvation to us by rejecting the gospel, we are to bring it to them by accepting it. And that's my subject this morning. So the mandate includes Jews. But somehow mentally, if we're not careful, we think Jews don't need to be saved, or we just quietly leave them on one side and leave them out of our evangelism. But that's not the mandate Jesus gave us. In other words, his general mandate to make disciples of all nations includes the Jewish nation. But I will go further than that. It means especially the Jewish nation. They are the priority in evangelism. And that's why Paul says at the beginning of this letter to the Romans, he's a debtor to bring that good news of salvation to everybody, but to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. The remarkable thing is that though Paul's calling was to be an apostle to the Gentiles, he always went to the Jews first. Any new town that had a synagogue, that's where Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, began his ministry. When they rejected his preaching, then he turned to the Gentiles. Three times in the book of Acts, we are told how the Jews rejected him. And so then he said, I turn to the Gentiles. And at the end of the book of Acts, right at the end, the same thing happens. And Paul says, I will now go to the Gentiles because they will listen. And that's what happened to him again and again. So we're not only called to evangelize all nations, including Israel, we are also called to give them priority in our mission, to the Jew first. Somehow this comes out again and again in our New Testament, to the Jew first. We owe it to them. And we are also told in the scripture how to do it. And in a word, Paul says, the way to win the Jewish people is to make them what? Jealous, not envious. That's one of the mistakes our Bible translation has made. I use the New International Version. It's sometimes called the NIV, the nearly infallible version. But nevertheless, it's only nearly infallible, and it's made some bad mistakes, and one of them is in Romans 11. Where Paul says, I am ministering to the Gentiles to make the Jews envious. But that's not the word. It's a totally different Greek word. What a difference there is between jealousy and envy. God is a jealous God. He's not an envious God. He doesn't need anything from anybody. He's got it already anyway. One of the verses in the Psalms I love to preach on is where God says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. That's a lovely text to preach from. God says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Why not? Because the next verse says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. All the silver and the gold is mine. Every share in the stock markets of the world belongs to God. So he's not envious. There's nothing you have that he envies you for. But he is jealous. Now let me try and explain the difference as clearly as I can. If I meet somebody else's wife that I like better than my own, which hasn't happened yet, but it could, I would be envious. Envy is your emotion when you see something that belongs to someone else that you wish you had. You got the meaning? But if someone ran off with my wife, I'd be jealous. You got the difference? Jealousy is what you feel when something that already belongs to you is being taken away from you. Envy is what you feel when somebody else has something that you would like. Now, we're not here to make the Jews envious. We're here to make them jealous. In other words, We're here because of what they have. That's what we want them to know. We want to say to the Jewish people, it's your scriptures, not ours, that we love. And even the New Testament was written by Jews anyway. It's your God we're worshipping at the Feast of Tabernacles, not ours, yours. We have inherited your scriptures, your God, and we've found your Messiah. I once went into a shop and noticed the man behind the counter had a somewhat Jewish complexion, and I was right. And I just said to him, my best friend is a Jew. And his face lit up a bit, and he said, oh, who's that? So I told him, but before I told him, I said, he actually saved my life. And I shall always be in debt to him. And I went on talking about something that belonged to him. We have found their king. We love their Messiah. That's the emphasis to make. Not we've got something that you haven't. That provokes envy. But to provoke jealousy, we've found something that belongs to you. And it's that, I think, humility of mind when we realize what we owe to them and what is theirs has become ours in Christ. That's to make them jealous. And the other thing that Paul tells us is to be willing to adopt their culture. Now, there is a mood among many Christian Zionists to be very Jewish and to have Sabbath meals and candles and to worship God on a Saturday and the rest of it. The only motive that is adequate to do that is because you're doing it to win Jews for Christ. You're adopting their culture, not because you like it or because you think it's different or because it's the thing, but because you want to win them. And that's Paul. He said, to those within the law, I became as one within the law. And to those without the law, I became one without the law. And so for Gentiles, Paul behaved like a Gentile. And for Jews, he behaved like a Jew. Where we can, we should adopt the culture of those who are wanting to win for Christ. One of the sayings of my own father, who won 12,000 people for the Lord in his spare time. He wasn't a full-time evangelist, but he did it through friendship. And he wrote the names of those he led to the Lord in a book so he could pray for them, and I've got that book now, and there are 12,000 names in it. Makes me embarrassed and ashamed. But do you want to know his secret? He used to say to me, David, never try to board a human soul without pulling alongside first. Never try to board a human soul without pulling alongside first. Too much evangelism is done without friendship, throwing the gospel of people over a gulf. Make friends first. And that was my father's evangelistic method. Make a friend. Get as close to them as you can. Yes, change your ways. Not falling into sinful ways, no, but in cultural ways. Get as near as possible. Get alongside. And then jump on board. And it worked for him. And that included Jews, whom he led to Christ. Made a friend, and then shared as a friend, came alongside first. So Paul did that as well. Well, now, here we're facing our calling as Gentiles, which is to be a light to the Jews. Just as we benefited from their rejection of Christ, they're to benefit from our acceptance of Christ. That's Paul's argument. And so I'm going to ask the same three questions that I asked in the earlier talk. Have we fulfilled our calling in the past? Are we fulfilling it in the present? And will we fulfill it in the future? Bringing the light of salvation to Israel. It's a big question. I'm not talking about serving Israel or supporting Israel. I'm talking about saving Israel. Well, now let's consider the past. I'm sorry to say that the past of the Christian church is a sad and sordid story. It's nearly two millennia of anti-Semitism. And I think Christians today are beginning to realize with embarrassment and even shame that our record in being a light to the Jews is so bad. Mind you, let's be honest, the Jews began it. And in the days of the New Testament, the fiercest enemies of the gospel were the Jews. Paul was a Jew, but his greatest enemies of his work were what we call the Judaizers, who followed after him and said, you must be circumcised, you must keep Moses' law. And Paul fought for the liberty of his Gentile converts. And you are here today, and you're not bound by the law of Moses precisely because Paul fought for your liberty. Precisely because he said, if you get circumcised, you'll have to keep the whole law, 613 of them. You'll have to use the Sabbath lifts in the hotel. You'll have to eat kosher food. You'll have to do all this. But he said, you are free in Christ. In Christ you've died to the law as he died to the law. And one of the besetting temptations of the Christian church has been to apply the Jewish law to Christians. We are free from that. We're under the law of Christ. We're not under the law of Moses. Christ has redeemed us from that. But if you're keeping it to win Jews, hallelujah. But you're keeping a culture, not a necessary part of salvation. Having said that the Jews began it, the Christians have been taking their revenge ever since. And the sad history of anti-Semitism in the church is one of the things that we should rightly be ashamed of. I'm just sorry that the Museum of the Diaspora is in Tel Aviv University campus and not here in Jerusalem, which means that most Christians come to Israel and never visit the Museum of the Diaspora. It is an education. It is entirely based on what has happened to the Jewish people in the last 2,000 years. And you will then find what a tragic story Jewish-Christian relationships have been. You need to go. And it's a most amazing modern presentation so that you are involved as you go through the door. You can't go any further without stepping on Jewish faces. They are projected onto the floor from projectors in the ceiling. And you have to walk on Jewish faces to get into the museum. And immediately you feel, is there no other way into the museum? I shouldn't be walking on the Jews. And it involves you right the way through, and you find what the church has done to the Jewish people in the name of Jesus. During the first 300 years, when Christians were persecuted themselves, they didn't do it. They couldn't. They didn't have the power or the opportunity. So what did they resort to? Verbal abuse. And when you read what the church fathers said about the Jews in their sermons, it was a terrible verbal attack. even the golden-mouthed Saint Chrysostom, whose statue you can see in Bethlehem today, that greatest preacher of the early church fathers, read his sermons about the Jews, and you will be appalled. And then as soon as Christians got power, and the emperor was converted, and Christianity became an established religion, the situation got no better, it got much worse. The real test of Christians is how they behave when they get power. We're used to being a minority, but the real test of us is, what would we be like if we were the government? If we had the power? I dread to think. God must sanctify us before he gives us the government of the world. Because we can't even run the church properly now. And we're going to be running the world. We're going to share with him the throne over the nations. Boy, he's got a lot to do with us before then. And so Christianity became the established religion. And now military and political power was available to the Christians. I jump over the next three centuries. But out of those times came the ghetto, shutting Christians up into one part of the town as in a prison. Began in Venice, where the ghetto was a name for the armaments factory, and they shut the Jews up in the armament factory, and that was the origin of the word ghetto. Out of that period came the Crusades, which killed as many Jews as Muslims, though it was only intended to free this land for pilgrims from the Muslims. Out of that period came the Inquisition, when Jews were faced with a choice, be baptized and become Christians or die. And some of them became Christians outwardly, but inwardly remained Jews. We call them the Muranos, but for fear of their lives they had to keep their faith secret. You'd think that when the Reformation came and people got back to the Bible, that the situation would change, but it didn't. Luther certainly cleared the Roman Church of many of its abuses. Its prayer to the saints, its relics which were venerated, its pilgrimages to Rome and climbing the steps on your knees and all that, Martin Luther swept away. And his father superior said to him, Martin, if you do away with prayers to the saints, with relics and with all the other things, what will you put in their place? And Luther said, Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ. And you'd have thought that would have been a breakthrough. And Martin Luther thought it was, because he knew that Jews regarded the Roman Church as idolatrous. And he thought, if I take all that away, they will listen to me and they'll accept the gospel of Jesus. And so in his early years, he preached to Jews, but they didn't accept. And because they refused it, he became resentful, frustrated, and even angry, and changed his attitude to the Jewish people. Wrote a book concerning the Jews and their lies, and the last sermon he ever preached was a plea to Germany to get rid of the Jews, to burn their synagogues and prayer books. And that was the beginning of the Holocaust, hundreds of years earlier. In fact, Hitler said he was fulfilling Martin Luther's wish in what he began to do to the Jewish people. In fact, the Kristallnacht, when the Jewish shops were smashed in Germany and the glass was everywhere in the streets, that happened on an anniversary of Martin Luther. And so we Protestants have to hang our heads as well. However, the one thing the Reformation did, it gave people the Bible in their own language, and they could read the Word of God for themselves. And the Puritans began to think about the Jews in another way. They read Romans 11 and they began to believe that God had a future for the Jewish people, that He hadn't written them off, and that one day there would be a great spiritual revival among them. They didn't get as far as to realize that God would give them their land back. That was a bit of a blind spot. But one or two of the Puritans began to see that God had promised the land forever. And they began to pray that the Jews would come back to their land. And I'm proud to say that it was England that led the way. And English politicians like William Wilberforce and Anthony Ashley Cooper, Lord Shaftesbury, they began to pray and to preach that the Jews would come back to the land and come back to the Lord. It was the beginning of Christian Zionism long before there was a Jewish Zionism. You need to know this. And preachers like Charles Simeon in Cambridge and Bishop Ryle of Liverpool and Charles Haddon Spurgeon of the Baptists were preaching that God will keep His word and bring the Jews back to the land and to the Lord. And even said in that order. And it was out of that that there came missionary societies to the Jewish people, many of them led by converted rabbis. Particularly in London, there was an outbreak of missionary societies to the Jewish people. Prominent among them was the organization that we now know as CMJ, Christian Ministry to the Jews. It was then called something different. It was then interdenominational. It's now Anglican. But that pioneered, and they came to Jerusalem, this city, in the middle of the 19th century, long before the first Aliyah. There was a remnant of Jews still here, and they came to minister to those Jews, and they managed to build the only Protestant church in the Middle East at that time, and they built it as the private chapel to the British consul, and you can go and see Christ Church today. And we're talking about the 1850s now, long before the Jews thought of coming back. Christians here, in the name of Jesus, were preparing for them coming back and encouraging it. In fact, whenever the early Christians in Jerusalem opened a school, the remaining Jews here opened a school. When the Christians opened a hospital, they opened a hospital next door, and there was a kind of competition going on. But it was stimulated by Christians from England. You must read the story. It's in a book called For the Love of Zion. How many of you have read that book, For the Love of Zion? I thought some of you would have done, but all of you must. It's Christian Zionism before Jewish Zionism. And even Herzl, who was a secular Jew, who was an atheist, or maybe an agnostic. And he envisaged a Jewish state without synagogues and without rabbis. Nevertheless, he was encouraged to believe the Jews had come back by the Anglican chaplain of the British Embassy in Vienna. Give me his name. William Herschel? Right. Read his story too, because there was a Christian man who on the basis of the Bible believed in the return of Jews to the land and to the Lord, who stood behind Theodor Herzl, who in 1897 announced that at the very latest, in 50 years' time, there was a Jewish state. And he was only a few months wrong in his prophecy. For in 1948, here it is. Well, notice that the support for the Jews to get back to the land came alongside a desire to bring salvation to them. There was a twin purpose, supporting and saving Israel. And it went together through the 19th century. Let me come now to the 20th century. What's happened to the church? In the first talk, I mentioned that amazing decade of the 1940s with the Holocaust, followed by the establishment of the State of Israel. That has had a profound effect on the Christian church. When the details came out of the Holocaust and we realized what had happened to the Jewish people, a sense of shame hit the worldwide Christian church, because the church had been largely silent about what Hitler was doing. Not entirely. I want to pay tribute to the Christians who opposed the Holocaust. Among them was a great man called Martin Niemöller. I had the privilege years ago of having a meal with him. Martin Niemöller was a U-boat commander in World War I, but in World War II he realized there was something demonic happening, and he opposed Hitler. I've stood and preached in the very pulpit of Martin Niemöller in Berlin, where he courageously preached. And Hitler made him his personal prisoner and sent him to Dachau concentration camp, into solitary isolation by himself. But that lovely German Christian, Martin Niemöller, noticed there was a ventilator in the outside wall of his cell, and he heard the other prisoners being given exercise, marched around the courtyard. And so he would stand on his little bed and shout through the ventilator. As each prisoner passed, he would give them a message of the gospel. He had a very slender diet, but with bread and water he would remember the death of Christ. He was one of the few survivors and came out. But he was one of those who courageously, a German, opposed Hitler and his regime. Another was Paul Schneider, another hero of mine. And Paul Schneider, in a Berlin suburb, preached against Hitler. And the members of his church said, "Please stop doing this, we'll lose you." The elders of the church said, "Please don't speak against Hitler or we'll have to close the church." But he went on. And one early morning at 3 a.m, which is when the arrests were usually made, the Gestapo came and took him away in a truck. And as he went, he was smiling. And I've got his letters from Dachau concentration camp where he was starved to death. And the one word that comes in those letters again and again is joy, joy. And I was happy in Berlin to meet his widow. There were some Christians, but the church as a whole kept silent. And the churches of the West did the same. They knew what was going on, but we kept quiet. Now, when it all was over, and the churches of Europe particularly realized what had happened, there was a sea change in their attitude to Jews. There were some like the Sister Basilea Schlink in Darmstadt in Germany, started the Darmstadt Sisterhood, and they confessed their sins and repented. And they have done so much for Israel ever since. They've got a home on the Mount of Olives here where they pray for Israel. And then Pope John the 23rd, I'm not embarrassed to mention him, I was talking to his secretary, who told me that that man prayed for two things every day of his life. He prayed, Lord, a new Pentecost, and Lord, save Israel. And those were his two concerns. Do you remember John 23rd, the old man who was thought to be a caretaker for a few years, just holding the fort while he was to change? He prepared a long statement for Vatican II about Israel. And unfortunately, the Second Vatican Council cut that right down to a brief statement absolving the Jews of crucifying Jesus. How patronizing. But that Pope prayed every day for this nation. There was something happening in the churches. In 1948, not only was the State of Israel set up, but the World Council of Churches was started to bring together the different denominations. I'm sad to tell you that the World Council of Churches is now an enemy of Israel. But it began to bring Christians together. And in the same year, 1948, in Britain, a council of Christians and Jews began. And it was set up that Christians and Jews might meet and talk and learn to respect each other and dialogue. But that's as far as it gets. And still that council in Britain is working to bring Jews and Christians together. But alas, not for the salvation of the Jewish people, but for the respect and the survival of the Jewish people, but not to be a light to bring them salvation. Well, now that's what's been happening in the present. And in my country, at any rate, there is very little desire to see the Jews saved. There is an increasing respect, an increasing dialogue, but not a declaration of what they really need. Someone said to me recently, how can you love enough Israel enough to support her unless you desire to see her saved? The greatest need of the Jewish people is salvation. It's their right, it's their inheritance. We have found it. Let's share it. That's my message to you. Who else is going to share it with them but those who've discovered for themselves that their scriptures are true, their Messiah is able. Their future and our future are tied up together. My destiny is the same destiny as theirs. We look forward to a future in which Jew and Gentile are one new man in Christ. And of course we need to remember that the city we'll be living in is a Jewish city, as we've heard already, with a Jewish name and with Jewish gates and Jewish foundations. But it will be the new man, the Homo Novus, who will inherit that. Well, now what I've got to ask is this. Did the Holocaust and the founding of the State of Israel lead to a greater desire among Christians to see them saved? And I think the honest answer has to be not yet. Not yet. Do you want to see them saved? Let me put it another way. Christians are very concerned about what Jews are suffering in this world, what they have suffered in the past, what they are suffering now, surrounded by enemies, in a constant state of war, with missiles coming on their schools. We are very much aware of their suffering in this world, and we need to stand with them and suffer with them if we can. But what about their suffering in the next world? I'm afraid it is true of Christians generally that we have become existential rather than eschatological. Sorry to confuse you with words, but what I mean is we Christians are living too much for this world and not enough for the next. And therefore we preach an existential gospel that gives blessing now. But listen, God's will for us is that we be holy here and happy hereafter. Not happy here and holy hereafter. It was Augustine who prayed, "Lord, make me holy, but not just yet." That was an honest prayer. People want a gospel of happiness here and maybe holiness later, but who cares anyway? That's so far in the future. I'm exaggerating, I'm caricaturing, but this has crept into Christian Zionism as well. And we are more concerned about what Jews go through in this world than what they will go through in the next until they find their Savior. Thousands of Jews are dying now without Christ. Do you really believe that Christ is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved, for the Jew as well as the Gentile? Do you really believe that? Or do you think somehow the Jews have a back door to heaven? That's the biggest question Christian Zionists have to face. Do you love them enough to want to save them from future suffering in the next world? Well, I hope your heart says, "I do." And of course, then we must ask, how can that be possible? How can we be a light to them? This is where I want to share with you. I'm sharing with you very frankly and honestly now, and I do so very conscious that I'm answerable to the Lord for what I say one day. But it's from my heart. Where does the embassy fit in all this? I was present at the very first meeting of the Feast of Tabernacles 31 years ago. And that's why I'm wearing this suit. I guess you may have noticed I changed my clothes. Well, I didn't do it because I wanted to be a quick change artist or anything. But this was the suit I wore at the first Feast of Tabernacles 31 years ago. I don't know what you're clamoring for, except that I can still get into it. And it's a wee bit tight around the equator. But that's because it's been washed many times. And it shrunk. And I had forgotten that I wore this until I saw last year the photographs of the first feast. And there I was preaching in this suit. So I thought, I'm going to put it on. I've wondered if this was going to be my last. And after I've said what I'm going to say, it could well be, but never mind. So I thought I'd wear it this morning for you as a visual aid. That first feast was terribly amateur. There was a kind of painted back cloth in the courtyard of St. Paul's School up the Jaffa Road, which looked as if it had been done by the children in the school. Mervyn Merler Watson were the musicians. I was one of the speakers. That shows how amateur it was. And it really was a very amateur thing. And it was during that first feast that I was in a room with a few other men when the embassy was born. The vision for it came to a Dutchman whose father had been the secretary to the Queen of the Netherlands, a man called Jan Willem van der Hoven, who is still living in this city. And he shared it with the rest, and it witnessed with our spirits. And the embassy was born. And the reason for it was that so many political embassies had been withdrawn from the city and moved down to Tel Aviv. ever since the government had proclaimed Jerusalem as the eternal and undivided capital. And the vision was, well, let's comfort Israel by telling them that we want our embassy to stay in Jerusalem. That's how it was born. And a house was rented, and the whole thing got underway. And I was as thrilled as anybody with that vision. The second Feast of Tabernacles was in this hall, 10 times the size of the courtyard. And do you know who the dancers were on the second night? Jan Willem van der Hoven and David Pawson. And the two of us danced on this platform. And I've got 2 left feet and they're both flat. But Jan Willem and I danced right round this platform that second time. That shows you what simple beginnings it all had. And it's got more and more professional. In fact, I believe that the feast has reached a plateau. It's a very high plateau. The standard of the music, the dancing, everything, sky high. I don't see how it could be improved. Can be changed a bit, different speakers, different dancers, but I don't think it could be improved, do you? It's superbly done. When I think of the amateur beginnings, God has done a mighty thing in drawing people here with such gifting, such speakers, such dancers. I'm amazed at the development, but I believe it's reached a plateau. And I believe God has new things for the embassy, for this feast, and for Israel. And I went to God in prayer and said, Lord, where do we go from here? What next? And then I remembered that we shine our light in 3 different ways. They did in the New Testament. And the 3 ways were word, deed, and sign. Now the embassy has been second to none in the deeds. The welfare, the care for people, the programs that you've seen on this screen, second to none. I don't believe the embassy should now go straight into word, because there's a price for being an embassy, and that is that we must not be seen as a missionary society. Israel welcomes Christians who will support Israel, who will serve Israel. It doesn't welcome people who want to save Israel. That's the truth. And I remember speaking at the 40th anniversary of the State of Israel in the casino in Basel, in Switzerland. In those days, there was an understanding in the embassy not to talk much about Jesus when Israelis were present. I'm afraid I had the last address and I talked far too much about Jesus. And that was the end of me with the embassy for some years. And I probably said far too much. I told them, among other things, that recent legislation in the Knesset meant that neither Abraham nor Moses nor Elijah would be given permission to live in Israel. That was a bit of a shock. But that was the truth. They had just passed a law that would have prevented, because all of them knew Jesus. And they wouldn't have passed for citizenship. And though some Christians were a bit angry with me for saying that, a cabinet minister from the Knesset came up to me afterwards and said, Mr. Pawson, thank you for telling us the truth. But I don't claim to be the most tactful person around. I just praise God that tact isn't one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Neither is tolerance. The Bible is about truth. So I said, Lord, where could we go from here? And I felt the Lord was saying, it's time for the embassy to look at sign, the miraculous. And I believe we've already heard the word of the Lord in this conference, in this celebration, from the potato farmer. He gave us just two words, prayer, power. That's the secret of his amazing ministry, but he was only telling us because he believed that could be the secret of us too. I really believe that. Prayer, power. He gave us one session on prayer and one session on power. And I think the Holy Spirit was saying, go and do thou likewise. And my imagination began to run away with me, and I thought, what would happen if a Feast of Tabernacles had a day of prayer and fasting without all the food the hotel is providing, and spend the whole day not listening to speakers or watching dancers or listening to music, but in prayer and fasting for the sake of raising Ariel Sharon from his coma? My, that would be a sign to Israel that Jesus is alive. Or what would happen if instead of 2,500 marching through the streets of Jerusalem, if God sent us all out, if Jesus sent us all out two by two to go and heal the sick and cast out demons? I know we'd come back in the next day to say, even the demons are subject to us. And the Lord will say, don't get excited about that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That was imagination. It was running away with me. But I felt that Angus Dunkson's word to us was a call. And I want you to pray for Jürgen Buller. We had a little chat 2 days ago. And I said, you know, I've been driven to read Acts 4 again. One of the loveliest stories in Acts, read it. If you'll forgive the English pun, I apologize to the translators for this because it won't translate. But it's my favorite story because it's the man who begged for alms and got legs. I love this story. And the words of Peter to that man just came out in golden letters to me. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I'll give you. In the name of Jesus, you get evermore. Silver and gold have we none. It's been absolutely right, and the Lord has blessed it, that the embassy should bring silver and gold from many countries and use it for the welfare of people who have survived the Holocaust and the poor and many others. But I just was struck by the fact that Peter didn't say to the beggar, we'll start a program for you. We'll raise money in America for you. We'll buy you some clothes and get you a decent meal. He didn't say that. He said, we don't have money, but what we have, will give you. Now listen, we have what Peter had. We've got the name of Jesus, and that's where the power is. To my astonishment and delight, Jürgen told me that he had been brought to Acts 4. As he considered his task for the future. And I want you to pray for that man, that God will show him the right and the wisest way to give Israel a sign of power. The big change I've noticed over the years is that this celebration has become more and more Pentecostal. That's not a bad thing. But more and more of the speakers are Pentecostal, more and more of the people coming are Pentecostal or charismatic. And therefore, we are a representative group of people who believe in signs and wonders, don't we? Surely we do. Then God, I believe, will show us some way of giving Israel signs and wonders that will be proof that our Jesus is alive today. You see, one difference between this embassy and all the political ones it replaced is that all the other embassies have one ambassador, and only one. British embassy's packed with, this embassy's packed with ambassadors for Christ. And here are we, thousands of ambassadors for Christ. What is the job of an ambassador for Christ? It's there in Paul's writing in Corinthians. We are ambassadors for Christ, pleading with you, be reconciled to God. That's our job. But we need to earn the right to speak. And that's why I felt that sign must come before word. And as in Acts 4, will give us the right to say, we didn't do this. We not only have no money, we don't have the power. But this is Jesus. And he's still around. And he's still active. Oh, how this nation needs Jesus. They don't want him yet. But we are here not to meet what they want, but to meet what they need. And to find the way to let our light shine before Israel in such a way that they have to decide, is this Jesus or is it not? And then we can talk to them. I've shared all that from the bottom of my heart. I don't want to tell anyone what they should be doing, but do pray for Jürgen. He's not the sort of man to be swayed by human imagination or ideas. Hallelujah for that. But he's the sort of man who, if God says something, he will do it. And that's all we need to ask. Let's pray. Oh God, the heart we have for Israel is just a tiny reflection of your heart. You must grieve over your people still. And yet, you have plans for them and plans which will cause your heart to rejoice and all our hearts. But Lord, we're here now, and we're here to be your servants. And I want to pray for Jürgen, particularly as he takes up this onerous responsibility for the embassy. And Lord, I do pray that he will be so sensitive to your spirit that he will know the way in which he should go and take us. And we shall be very careful to give you the glory, because you're a jealous God and you won't share your glory with anyone else or with any organization or with any embassy. We want to bring glory to your name and to the name of Jesus, that powerful name that you've given us. So, Lord, take my words. If I've said anything that's not of your spirit, please blot it out from our memory before it does any damage. But if anything has been of your spirit, Lord, keep it in our memories so that we cannot forget it until we are obedient to your word and know the blessing that comes to obedient people. I ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.